You're really welcome, and I'm really excited that you're back. I mean, I'm really glad to be back, but I mean, look at this, it's amazing, and I'm thrilled. So here we are, week six, imitation. And what I'm going to do tonight is, Tori says, how many slides have you got, always? And I don't tell her the truth. And tonight I really won't tell you how many slides I've got. But I want to speak fast for the first bit, and some of you have said you speak too fast anyway, so don't speak any faster. But I want to whiz through where we've come, draw us to, if you've first time here tonight in the story, I want you just to have a feel for it. But I also, because there's been a gap, I want to conclude the story, and of course for the story it's maybe good to just do a recap of where we've got to so far. So way back at the beginning, do you remember, the context is change. This seismic change that happens overnight in our culture, in our day, since the day that you were born and the day now, whenever that was, there's been a cultural shift that has changed and rocked our world, and we're just getting used to it and we don't really know how to cope with it. And all the structures of our lives are not really coping with the reality of the shifts that have happened around us. And this destabilizes us and unsettles us. And one of the shifts that's going around, the biggest shift is the shift in culture around us, the attitudes that people carry around, including us, in our very souls or bodies and thoughts and ideas. Our ideas of what it means to be human, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be alive, what the purpose of life is, what the goal of life is. And these are changing rapidly around us. And we talked about the rise of the nuns. Do you remember that? It always makes me smile whenever I say that phrase, the rise of, I always just picture lots of women in black and white and, anyway, the rise of the nuns, and these are the people who no longer call themselves religious. And of course, the graph suggests that they are on the increase, rapidly increasing. So this is the graph even from 2002. You won't be able to see that from the back. Even I'm struggling at the front. 2002, 40% of the nuns, and now it's way over 50, just over 50%. So most of the people around you, your neighbors, will consider themselves unreligious, non-religious. They won't tick the box very much for that. But, and you can see the graphs down here. These are us. And 2002, 30% called themselves Church of England. And now 15%, less than 15%. So that's half in how many years is 2002 to 2017? Alistair, how many years is that? I'm a bit disappointed you weren't quicker, Alistair. I'm a bit worried now. Why do we trust him with our money? I mean, this is... and this is you see the shift. This is a big shift in our culture. And of course, these aren't obvious shifts. It's not like everyone's suddenly changing the clothes that they wear. It's just subtly, these things are fragmenting and disappearing in our worlds. And there's this phrase which is useful for our lives, for our physical life or for our business lives. Every organization or person is perfectly suited to get the results that they currently are getting. So if we want 800 people to turn up next year for Chris Dingle services, we should change nothing. If we want another 600 to turn up at our Carol services, we should do nothing. If we want to make the same number of disciples, whatever number that was last year, we should change nothing. But if we want to see an increase of the number of disciples that we make in this as a result of our worship and community life together, maybe something should change. So not everything is wrong, I would say. But I would say the graphs tell us that something is wrong. Would you agree? Or you could say that. They're quicker at the front than they are at the back. I like you guys. You're my favorites. Actually, what happened was that actually that's how I wrote it on the screen. And then I thought, I changed it. And I thought, no, let's keep it. That's nice. I like it. Some of you are wondering, I'm not quite sure what he's talking about. The response of the church to this shift has been twofold. One is church-oriented responses, which are really, we've fiddled with church. We've changed the way we do church. We think that we could do church differently, and this would attract more people and maybe reverse the graph somehow. If we could enliven ourselves or get trendier or younger and appoint people who wear skinny jeans and, you know, all that kind of thing, or change the lyrics or the music or the anthems or whatever it is, and maybe we could be more welcoming, or maybe we should change how we speak or the content of what we speak about. All the stuff that we do in order to make ourselves more attractive, have we tried those things? We've tried those things, haven't we? We're trying those things. And the other is the world-oriented responses, which is really just maybe we've got things wrong and we need to move towards them. Or maybe we need to be more concerned with the things that everyone else is concerned about. Environmentalism or social action of some kind. And so we do things that are good and right and proper, but we're kind of like we want to attract people by our connection with them. And so we constantly talk about food banks. Have you noticed that the church is all, and what are we known for now, the Church of England? Food banks. Which is a good thing to be known for, but it's not the gospel, is it, food banks? That wasn't as good enough response. It's a bit worrying. Or we shift our thinking towards the culture, and we find ourselves blending in, and so there's no distinction. People ask us what we think, and we sound like we think the same thing they think. As if we read the same newspapers and believe the same editorials, if you know what I mean. So when you look at the scorecard of how we're doing, we'd say that it's not, whatever we're doing to change things, not working fast enough. And particularly in two areas, we're not growing, there are not new people coming in, at least not quicker than the old people are leaving, or the older, or others are leaving. I shouldn't use age, it's not just, but you understand what I'm saying. And the other thing is there's not enough transformation in people's lives as a result of attending and participating in being part of church. We're not seeing the significant shifts in people's lives that people say, wow, how did you change? The problem. Do you remember early weeks, all I talked about was the problem and you left depressed every week. Do you remember those weeks? And I gave you sweets to cheer you up, but it didn't really work. You just went home miserable. And really what I said was that the problem was a problem of focus, like the church has missed the point for years. And this isn't any to point the blame at anyone, and I'm part of it as much as anyone. It's just that gradually something must have gone wrong, and it's as if we missed the main thing somewhere along the line. And my catchphrase, it's not about the cafe, it's not about the church building, it's not about the structures which we worry about so much, but it's more about the coffee. Do you remember me saying that? And here's a sociologist that I read when I was at college. This may be a picture, he may be older than that now, but this is my friend Steve Bruce, who's not a Christian, but he writes interestingly about religion. He said this: the point that needs to be made is that individual beliefs, which are not regularly articulated and affirmed by a group, which are not refined and burnished by shared ceremonies, which are not the object of regular and systematic elaboration, and which are not taught to the next generation of outsiders, and this is the key line, are unlikely to exert much influence on the actions of those who hold them. In other words, if we're not externally oriented and passing whatever belief we have on to another generation, it probably doesn't mean much to us. And it's not changing us. And are even less likely to have significant social consequences. I think this is an accurate description of where the church is. I think the evidence proves that this is true. And so there's something wrong, there's something badly wrong with the way that we have lived together as believers in this nation. And we're grappling with this. And Dallas Willard, who's one of my favorites, says this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, and you can think whatever those are for you, what is the worst kind of thing that is on your mind and heart? Is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples. The greatest need is for the church to become disciples. And why would someone say that? Surely the church ought to have been disciples already. Well, he's noticed that there was a gap. People were church people, but they weren't disciples. Or he calls them students or apprentices or practitioners of Jesus Christ. And what would the difference be between a disciple or a church person? Well, a disciple is someone who is steadily learning from him, Jesus, how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of existence. Isn't that a beautiful line? Every corner. This leaking, beautiful smelling, beautiful feeling, beautiful aroma of Christ being spread into the world. That's Dallas Willard's idea. And he says that's the greatest need for the church, for the world today, for the church to become disciples. And Justin Welby agreed, and he, right at the beginning of his time as Archbishop, said, I want to start by saying just two simple sentences about the church. First, the church exists to worship God in Jesus Christ. Worship. Second, the church exists to make new disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything else is decoration. Some of it may be very necessary, useful, or wonderful decoration, but it's decoration. Have you repeated that phrase to anyone else? I've heard other people repeat that to me and just say, it's decoration, isn't it? It's just decoration, isn't it? And that's what's happening in us as we begin to kind of echo that phrase to our friends and to others in the church, is that we're beginning to resonate with the fact that we do lots of things, and they're good things, but they're pretty things. They're not the main thing. Christmas. How much of it was decoration? And how much of it was the main thing? Are you with me on this? All authority in heaven, King Jesus says, has been given to me. Therefore, I commission you, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus' own words. So maybe someone, this is the argument I was making, the simplest way of putting it is that we took our eye off the ball. The main thing ceased to be the main thing. So maybe we need to metanoia, we need to repent and make the main thing again. That's my simple plea. Are you with me? Yeah. And the word for this that we've focused in on is disciple. And I've just put Dallas Willard's book because he's such a great expositor of the word disciple. And you know what the Greek word of disciple is? Can you remember it? Can anyone remember what the Greek word of disciple is? Mathetes. Mathetes. You remember? Say that together. Yes, brilliant. I found it very difficult to say that one week. Can you remember me trying to say that? And I couldn't just get it out. It was like it stuck on. Mathetes. And mathetes was not an invented word that Jesus made up. Like, I call you to be my mathetes. And people go, what's a mathetes? No, there were mathetes all over the place. Because rabbis had mathetes. And carpenters had mathetes. And plumbers had mathetes. Anyone who had people under them and they were teaching them something had mathetes. They were students. They were, what's a good word for this? Apprentice is a good word. And so this is what Jesus is inviting people in, to be his apprentices. And what does an apprentice do? It spends time with the master in order to become like the master and do the things the master does. That is basically it. So how do we, so this was the question. So we took our eye off the ball. Discipleship is the answer. How do we make disciples? Because if that sounds easy, or maybe not so, maybe it sounds difficult. So this is what the story is really about. How do we make disciples? And this is my arrow, basically my reading of Jesus is that, and I've squeezed words beginning with I into the thing to make it memorable for me, and that Jesus made an impression. He then called people into relationship with him, and they had to make a decision, intention. And then there was initiation, there was baptism, and then the last three that go together, immersion, instruction, and the last one, which we're going to do tonight, imitation. These three go together. And all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Holy Spirit starts down this end of the arrow, or that he's only at this end. No, the Holy Spirit is working all the way through. So the green is the Holy Spirit working, breathing, making things happen. And some of us, we're responding, we're participating, collaborating with God in the Holy Spirit, doing this stuff, making it happen, but not relying on ourselves, but letting the Holy Spirit breathe through us. And all this happens in relationship. It doesn't happen in classrooms or even in settings like this. It really happens day to day as we walk along the road with one another. So that was my thing, and so the starting point was impression. Do you remember this one? Anyone remember this? Someone nods somewhere along the line. You remember making impression, and I talked about IKEA. Do you remember me talking about IKEA? Yeah, how you go into this. That's how they get us to buy their furniture. They don't tell us about it, but they make an impression, and they actually lead you through the rooms, and you find yourself enjoying the reality or the pretend reality of their stuff. And so you find yourself sitting down on their chairs. Have you done this? You have done this. I've done this. And you kind of imagine your life in this thing, and you think, this is a good kingdom. I want to live in this kingdom. And you find yourself at the desk at the end of the day in a long queue with some candles and some other stuff, thinking that this in some way will... You would have got the kingdom, and you take the kingdom home, and then you make the kingdom at home, and then you tell your friends. And so they make an impression on you, and it woos your heart. It draws you in. And this is what Jesus does. He does exactly. And see, except for his kingdom is more impressive. But he says, come, sit on the sofa to how many people? How many thousands of people did he say, come and experience a taste of the kingdom? And it was a prostitute. It was a lonely man. It was a beggar on the side of the street. It was, who was it? Do you remember those stories? They're beautiful stories. And he says, come and sit on the sofa and experience the reality of this thing. Do you want a taste? There were 10 lepers. Do you remember that story? They all come and sat on the sofa and they had a taste of the kingdom. And then one of them came back and he said, where are the other 9? But he gave away the taste again and again. I remember saying this. It's not about the recipe. It's about the, I love you. I love you. Yeah. It's about the chocolate cake. It's about the taste, the reality. So the question is, how much chocolate cake have you given away this week? And not just pretend chocolate cake, like the real stuff. The kingdom stuff, like the kingdom of God. It's, niceness is good, but it's not chocolate cake, if you know what I mean. It's not the kingdom of God. And so the challenge on us is to give away what Jesus gave away. And maybe the church isn't hungry enough to give away what Jesus gave away. And maybe the church doesn't have some of the stuff that Jesus had to give away, and maybe we need to get hold of whatever he had. Does that resonate with you? And maybe we blame ourselves for not giving away what Jesus didn't have, but maybe that's the wrong thing to do, not to blame ourselves, but to go, maybe the reason I've never given anything away is because I've never actually had it myself. Maybe I should start with me experiencing the kingdom of God. Maybe I'm hungry for the kingdom of God. Maybe I want to seek the kingdom of God first in my life. Hey, I wonder what God would do if that was your prayer. It's about the chocolate cake. And this is changing people's worldview, because when they get a taste of chocolate cake, they then suddenly want to become chocolate cake people. They become people who love this thing. So the next thing we do is we invite them. And do you remember this week? I can't remember which week it was. But we talked a lot about fear. We wrote up a whole lot of reasons why we don't invite people. Of which I think I remember mostly it was to do with the vicar at the front. I remember. And I remember they were just saying what Michael Harvey does, which is success is inviting one person at a time. And then we use the illustration of Shane Warne, who is the greatest bowler of all time, most wickets of any test cricketer ever, 708 wickets. And we think of him as the greatest bowler, but you could put that another way around. You could say he was the worst bowler ever because he bowled more balls, by 10,000 more balls than anyone else. So he was the worst bowler ever. His success rate was much worse than anyone else. But he kept doing it. He kept doing it. Success is bowling. Success is getting the invitation out there. And then we talked about the challenge. That's the things we do. We make an impression. We invite people. But then, of course, people have got to choose it themselves. And we talked about the intentionality that's necessary to become a disciple. No one slips into it. Oh, look, I'm a follower of Jesus. Oh, how did that happen? It's like, I've run a marathon. Oh, I've lost weight just by accident. Yeah, it doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't. I've become patient. How did that happen? No, these things have to be worked at, don't we? We have to intend for these things to happen. And so we reflect on this. And there's this wonderful Catholic lady called Sherry Riddell. And she asked this incredible... Well, she wrote a book called Intention, How to Make Intention with Disciples, which I recommend. But her question, which is such a killer, beautiful, powerful question, she was trying to work out how to discover people's gifts in the church. And she knew that if she found out their spiritual life, the germ of their spiritual life, she would be able to find out what their charisms, that's a word we don't use much, but the Catholic Church might use a little bit more, their giftings might be. And so she would ask people, what's your lived experience of God? And as they told their story of their lived experience of God, she'd discover what they were, what motivated them, what their gifts were. But she also noticed that some people couldn't articulate an answer to that question. In fact, a lot of people couldn't. People who were faithful church people couldn't articulate their lived experience of God. They didn't really have a lived experience of God. They had a knowledge of God. They had an experience of church, and they talked about community, but they didn't have a lived experience of God. Anyone in the room want to? No, don't put your hands up. We'll depress each other. But no, it's a challenge, isn't it? What's our lived experience of God? It's a powerful question, and I think one or two groups, small groups, went and asked each other, why don't we just not do the Bible study tonight? Why don't we just talk around the room and just share what's our lived experience of God? And in the vulnerability of that moment, allowed themselves to articulate the dryness of their lived experience. There are some teenagers in the church who are doing the same, wondering whether they have a lived experience of God. And they're hungry for more. It's the place to start. I encourage you, if you don't fear the question. Don't fear the embarrassment. It's okay. It's okay to be dry. Share your lack of experience of God. It's the only place to start. Don't try and pretend that you've got a lived experience if you haven't or if you've lost it. Just be honest with someone. Find someone you can share this with and say, I'm not sure I have a lived experience with God and I want to grow in it. It's your place of desire and hunger that will begin anything. And it won't be until you have an answer to that, a true answer for yourself to that one question, that you'll have anything to share. And don't try and share something if you haven't got that experience from God. It's irritating to other people when you do that. In the nice way, if you know what I mean. It's got to be authentic for you to have something to share. And then she had this brilliant thing about thresholds of conversion. Do you remember this, anyone? That you start at a place of trust with the person. You trust the person who's sharing you a story about Jesus. And then that builds into some kind of curiosity. And then you become a bit more open. And then you become a seeker, someone who's hungry for something. And then you step into intentionality. And what's useful about this little diagram is that it just helps us to work out where we are and where other people might be. Our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our gran, our mother, our father. You know, where are they? And they may be trusting, but they may not be curious yet. Or they may be curious, but they're not open. They may be open, but not seeking. They may be seeking, and all they need is just that one last little nudge. Now, we're putting out this advert to Alpha. And some people will come who are at this end of the thing. And that's good. They come. And others are further. And just keep your mind open to where people are and ask the seekers to come. Or build a relationship. Ask this year, just ask the trusters to come. And not expecting them to say yes. Don't worry about if they say no. Just see if you can build a conversation about Alpha so that when you ask them in a year's time, they'll come next time. Does that make sense? And this is whole life discipleship. And then there's, once someone's chosen, this is a joyful day, and all the angels come out on a party, and they can dance around heaven for a bit, and they start singing songs. This is how we become born again into a new life in Christ. This is our initiation. And I think of baptism as an identity marker, like a wedding ring, because it marks you out as having changed from one form of being into another. I mean, in a way, you don't change at all, do you, when you get married? You're just same body, same face, same thoughts, same heart. Maybe a little sadder, but, you know, apart from that. Oh, you're an easy tease. A little happier is what I meant. And so you don't really change at all. But you do change, don't you? You do change when you're married. Everything changes. Everything shifts. And that's a marker. And you have to grow into that identity, this new identity. Or maybe another way is talking about putting on the shirt, the football shirt, the rugby shirt, which is what people do to their kids, isn't it? Have you noticed that? They buy little rugby shirts or football shirts for their kids. And they identify them as... Can you imagine buying your kid a Wolves shirt or something like that? Nobody can they? Nobody here can do that. But some people do. They buy themselves little orange shirts for their children. So, why do they do that? In order to identify their children so their children grow into the shirt and become Wolves supporters. But putting on the shirt is only the start of the journey. It's what's next that matters. Nobody becomes a piano player by accident. Rather, we need vim. I think that's a bit of a... that rings bells with an older generation. Vim, do you remember Vim? Well, it's quite an older generation. There was quite a murmur. You're older than I thought you were. I was getting a bit disappointed. We need vision. We need intention. And lastly, we need a means by which to become a disciple. It's one thing to be sold a dream. It's another thing to step into that dream. But then you actually need a methodology about how you might follow through on that. Isn't that right? Anyone who's taught anyone anything, how to use a screwdriver, or how to learn French, anything, you need a vision, you need an intention to choose to learn it, and then you need a means, a mechanism. And maybe we need to work out our means of discipling one another. Maybe we're not really sure about how we make disciples or be disciples alongside each other. So maybe we need to sort that out. So this takes us to the sharp end of the arrow, as it were. These are the means: immersion and imitation and instruction. So that's just looking at these. Now, I just want to remind us that what I said a couple of weeks ago, which was the point of discipleship is to become like your rabbi. Everyone say that together. Yeah. Transformation is the point of this thing. Just as the point of the apprenticeship is to make you into a hairdresser, perma, neurobiologist, scientist person. That's why you invest yourself in the thing in order to become like your teacher, or maybe even better than your teacher. And that is, so it's a story of transformation. So you would be able to measure the difference, wouldn't you? Looking back over your life, reflecting, have I become more like them? So we are with Jesus to become like Jesus so that we can do the things that Jesus did. It's a good little riff, isn't it? And it will come back again and again. We'll see if we can just help our kids to remember it. It's so simple, even our kids could learn that. Wouldn't it be great if, how many kids do we have in the church? I don't know. Karen, how many kids, Charles, how many kids do we have on our books? Over 600. Wow. 600 kids on the books, connected to us in some way. Wouldn't it be great if every one of them knew this little riff about my goal in life is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do the things that Jesus did. Because they're going to go through some tough times, aren't they? The kids that we see, they're going to go through some hard times. Wouldn't it be good to equip them with this kind of knowledge? At least I can be with Jesus. Spiritual formation, says Dallas Willard, in the Christian tradition, is the process of increasingly being possessed and permeated by the character traits of Jesus as we walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus, our teacher. It's good, isn't it? It's a good phrase. I like that. We need to know that spiritual formation isn't a Christian thing, it's a human thing. Everybody's at it all the time. It's a bit like an education. Everyone's got one. It may have been a rubbish one, but you've had one. And it's the truth with spiritual formation. Everyone is being spiritually formed all the time. The question is, what are they being spiritually formed by? And what are you being spiritually formed? And where are you going to get your spiritual formation? And the way that we get spiritually formed, really helpfully put by John Mark Comer from a place in America, Canada. Where's Portland? Oregon. Where's Oregon? Is that in Canada or yeah. U.S.? I did geography A-level. How did I do that? I don't know. Yeah, shame on me. Unintentional spiritual formation starts with stories. And then it's built. Stories are one thing that shape us, but of course relationships are the thing that shape us incredibly, aren't they? The peers around us, the families, and of course the habits that form us. And so I went around this a few times, and in the middle, that creates an environment of our lives, and it happens over time. So our lives, we could become formed. You know, think of this little child that gets birthed into a set of stories and ideas shaped by a set of relationships, and they get given a whole load of habits about how to live. And that creates their environment, and then over time they grow into the person that you and I become. You know, that's just this is how we became who we are. So we looked at story, and I just tried to give us a window into the story that we are living in our current day. And I used this guy, Yuval Harari, as a way of just a kind of prophet of our own time. He's Jewish. It's a Jewish prophet. It's nice. And he speaks into our day, and he's written this book, Sapiens, and others as well. But basically, he's just telling us what we already know, which is that we're the center of the world. You and I think of ourselves as the center of everything. And we tend to think of the world from a me perspective. And the technical term for this is liberal humanism. This is us. We're to be truly ourselves is our goal. And shame on anyone, or how bad anyone is if they prevent you from being who you truly are. A curse upon your parents if they stop you expressing yourself. Down with the teachers who try and force you into a particular way of thinking or being. And God damn the government if they tell you what to think. You know, you understand. Yeah. The worst sin you can commit in our culture is to stop someone thinking for themselves. This is our narrative that we've all bought into as well. And now the thing is, for Christians, we've just turned Jesus. Jesus is the one that helps you become who you truly are. Do you notice? Have you noticed that that's what Jesus does nowadays? Rather than to make us more like Jesus, he makes us more like ourselves. Interesting, isn't it? The second thing that shapes us is our relationships, and of course we know this to be true. And in all our families, in all our stories. The way you do Christmas is the way you do Christmas, because it's the relationships. You couldn't do it any other way, could you? Because your relationships won't let you. Yes, you know what I mean. You've tried to change it, but they won't let you, will you? No. And then there are habits. What's the first thing you do in the morning? I don't think I want to share that, really, but I don't want you to imagine a bad thing. It's just do you remember the habit of putting on your socks this morning? We can't, can we? Because it's just something that we do, isn't it? Somehow they got on. I don't remember it, but they did. I must have done it at some point. I don't tend to walk out the door without my socks on, except on Sundays. No, I wear them on Sundays as well. And then, of course, coffee, isn't that a habit? How often do you walk into a room and just find yourself at the kettle or something? It's just a habit, isn't it? And for me, one of the first things I do is, well, my phone is my clock as well, so it tells me what time it is, so I touch my phone. And the thing is about the phone is that it's so addictive, isn't it? I'm Richard Wilson. I'm addicted to screens. Anyone else want to stand up and say the same thing? It's so addictive, isn't it? And you swipe it. It gives you a nice little tingle feeling. I'm not sure where, but it just makes you feel somehow that you're connected. And then you get a notification. It tells you you're important. You know, someone's trying to sell you something or something, you know, overnight. And then there's a kind of concern from somewhere in the world, and you can't help yourself notice it. And before you know it, you've spent how long looking at this screen, little screen? It's just taking your time away. Whereas the night before you said, when I wake up in the morning, I want to pray. And instead you find yourself swiping left or right. You know, you with me on this? The habits that form us, and we become addicted to them. This book by Charles Duhigg, The Power of Habit, just explains that really beautifully. And I recommend if you want to read it. So there's the unintentional spiritual formation. And I was really trying to set that up in order to say we need a different form of spiritual formation. That we need to choose a different kind of formation. And we replace all those with different things, teaching, community, and practices. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit in the center, and time is necessary. So we need to change the narrative with instruction and teaching. I'm really interested in the idea of how many of us are reading Scripture at the moment on a daily basis or on a weekly basis. And it is the greatest marker of your sustainability as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, is the amount of Scripture you devour on a daily basis. There's this fantastic study that the people who produced the Bible app, Lifeway, in America, that's been downloaded billions of times. The people who probably do the Bible that you read on your phone, they've done some research about the longevity of people's faith from childhood to adulthood. And they asked them all these questions to test out what it was. What are the things that make them stay Christian all the way through their lives? And their number one thing was that people who read the Bible for themselves, even for 5 minutes or 3 minutes or 10 minutes, little amounts, are the ones who sustain themselves in faith the longest. Isn't that interesting? And what's interesting is that you apply that to the youth, to young people and children, and it's the ones who are given the Bible to read for themselves, who read it and pick it up for themselves, not because dad is watching or mum is watching, or because this is the time they always read the Bible, but the ones who read it for themselves are the ones who will sustain themselves through university and beyond. You may well have been that kid who somehow found yourself repeatedly reading Scripture despite the fact that no one else was. It's really important that we somehow... Now, hands up if you find the Scripture reading easy. Anybody in the room? Nobody in the room. Nobody finds it easy. So we need help in this relearning how to read Scripture. And the Bible Project is a great way of helping each other. But we need to spend time helping each other, because it's flipping difficult, isn't it? It's really hard reading scripture because it's so complicated and nuanced and subtle and not a straight line really. And it's not really a guidebook, is it? It's not a set of rules. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's a poem. It's a book of law. It's letters. It's all sorts of things. And it's complicated and putting the jigsaw back together. So anyone else need help? Yeah. It would be good to get together with a group of other people who were keen on keeping hold of scripture and letting it teach them. Because it's complicated. I've been playing around while I've been lying down on my back with the screen and trying to work out about a new website for the church. So this is my draft of my our new website. Of course, it can change, but along the top it's got various things, and you click on it. And for the growing heading, it comes down and it says teachings, and then learning for the whole of life. And then here's a list of learning opportunities. And really what's behind that is a vision in my head of just imagining that wouldn't it be great to belong to a church where there's loads of learning opportunities, where the narrative gets shared. It, not just like, here's the book of Isaiah or whatever, but like what I've called it is sacred rhythms. Who wouldn't like to learn some sacred rhythms to life, to get some patterns in our life? Who wouldn't like to learn about parenting for faith, if you're a parent? Or strengths finders, you know, learning who you are, what you're good at. Or emotional health. Who wouldn't like to learn about that from a Christian perspective? Or leadership development, or flourishing in a marriage, or when a marriage breaks down, or overcoming addictions, or talking about money, or whatever. Wouldn't it be good to be part of a community who put invested time in creating opportunities for us to learn? Would that be good? That's where we're headed, I hope. So teaching is one thing, and then there's community. Or immersion, as I call it. And we need to get better at this. And this is where we kind of ended up last time. Do you remember that? And we talked about one another's. Do you remember the word allelon? Everyone say allelon. Mathetes, his disciple. Allelon is one another. So a church is a group of one another. Allelon Mathetes, a group of one another's who are disciples of Jesus. And the word for church is ecclesia. They're a gathered group of people who are called out. These one another group of people. This is us. We're the one another's. Love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, support one another, tell one another how handsome they are. It doesn't say that, but you might want to. Etc., etc. So this is the connectedness of the Christian faith. And we need to grow in this. And do you remember this picture? Ian remembers this picture. It's his house group. They started at Reigate and they ended up at the North Pole. They're not quite sure how it happened. It was just a stroll in the country. Life groups, how are your life groups doing? What's the temperature like? How strongly would you rate it as important in your life? What mark would you give it out of 10? Would you let anyone else know? And here's the question for me. If the goal of discipleship is to become like your rabbi, to what extent is your life group helping you to be transformed into the likeness of Christ? You've been going for years, some of you. Has anyone noticed a change? So I wonder whether we could squeeze the word life and group apart and put another word in the middle and put transformation in between. What would it be like to reimagine your life groups as life transformation groups? Can you imagine going to a Weight Watchers? Some of you can imagine going to a Weight Watchers. Can you imagine going to a Weight Watchers and not getting thinner? How long would you do that for? How many years would you do that for? 20? You wouldn't. Can you imagine doing any of those kind of groups, Alcoholics Anonymous or whatever, and not getting changed? And you keep turning up. All right, Bob, how you doing? Get on the scale. Same as last week. Well done, Bob. It's so great. You belong. We love having you. Have a cake. See, there's built into the idea of Weight Watchers the idea that it might actually help you change. And that's why we go. And you would stop paying the money and stop going if it didn't help you to do that. And yet we turn up week after week, year after year, in these groups that are supposed to help us change and supposed to see the change in other people, and we never help them to do the thing that they most want to do. Am I speaking out of turn? Or Wouldn't it be great to be part of a church where life groups helped you to become more like Jesus year after year after year? I want to belong to groups like that. Everyone say it together. So we gather together. This is a reading from Acts chapter 2. It's a famous reading because we read it all the time. It's just beautiful right at the beginning of the story when the church is birthed. They devoted themselves. Devoted is a key word in this little story from Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in their goods with one another. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They were very generous. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number. They didn't seem to have a growth issue in those days. And I wonder whether the intensity of their discipleship is something that we could learn from. And of course, our communities need to shape our children, don't they? And the core community around a child is the family, isn't it? And so we need to invest in families. And we need to protect families. And we need to support families, because that's really hard work as well, isn't it? And we need to see if we can love families and help them to grow up these children into disciples. And so there's this brilliant book, It Takes a Church to Raise a Parent, by this wonderful woman called Rachel Turner, and she sets this thing up called Parenting for Faith, and it's just a way of being a parent, and it's based on the idea of Deuteronomy 6. You know Deuteronomy 6? It's the key verse, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And God says to Moses, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames on your houses and on your gates. He would have said fridges if they had existed in those days. What's he saying? Where's the context for discipling of children? Home. On the way in, on the way out, on the street, in the neighbors, in the garden, out on the playing field. Where is the context we do discipleship? It's not in a church hall. It's not in a club. It's not 1 hour a week. It's in the family. It's in the community who surround these children more than anyone else. So we need to encourage parents, because that's really hard, and we feel guilty most of the time, don't we? And failures about our own parenting. So we need to really be generous and kind and find a way of supporting one another in this. And that gets us to our last one, but I think I've spoken enough already for the moment. So what I want you to do is just share something that strikes you with the person next to you about some of all of that, and then we'll go on to the last one for this evening. Is that all right? Just share something that's reminded you of the story so far. So just anything you want to say, you can say. You know, there's nothing off bounds. It's so good to hear you processing this stuff, and I sense that God is saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You know, this conversation that you're having is not unimportant. It's the most important thing for the salvation of your friends and neighbors and the transformation of this culture. You are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. We are not designed to be in this building. We are designed to be the salt of the earth, transforming and bringing life. This is, do you hear God's delight in you and his longing for you and us? We, this small group of us, tiny group out of the whole thousands of people who live around us in Redhill and Reigate. We are the salt of the earth. And as we become infected and inspired and enthused, do you know the word enthusiasm comes from two words, en, which means in, and theu means, where does that come from? Theo. Anyone know where that comes from? God. Anyone know anybody who's enthusiastic in God? Just like enthusiastic, just drenched in the presence of God. This is who we are. We are the salt of the earth. We're the transforming life. Which body has Jesus got left on earth? Us. We're the only hands and feet he's got here on earth. And he is equipping us to become who we're called to be, which is to be the sent out ones, the apostles, the gospelers, the evangelists. This is who we are. Now, what else? It is good for nothing. Oh, wouldn't it be dreadful if we lost our saltiness, our flavor, our impact? And what would happen to a church that lost its saltiness? It would be good for nothing and thrown onto the trash heap. It's an important time in our lives, isn't it? In the life of the church, in the life of the history of this nation. God wants some salt on this earth, doesn't he? He wants some salt in England. He wants some salt in Reigate. Hey, this is us. You feeling the calling? We are the salt. When you go to bed tonight, just think, I'm the salt of the earth. I can't believe it. God wants me to be salt. I am his representative. Now, the last bit is about us. It's about how we become like salty again and keep salty. Let's read this together. So anyone read Richard Foster's book, Hands Up in the Air, Big Wave, Celebration of Discipline? Some people have read it years ago, haven't you? Because it's been around for a long time. He wrote a brilliant article in 1996. Anyone remember 1996? I was about 3 at the time, I think, or something. And anyway, so I wrote this beautiful article, which is quite old now, but is still as relevant as ever. And it's a clarion call to us today. And I just want to read some of the article out to you. And it's forgive me that it's a load of words on a screen that some of you can't see, but I'll read it out to you. The goal for the Christian is that Christ be formed in you. To use words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4, verse 19. To the Romans, he declares, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Morphozo, or something like that. The word morph is in each of these words, means formed. And the last one, metamorphozo. To be conformed to the image of his son. And to the Corinthians, he says, all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. Seeing the glory of the Lord. You look at each other and say, that's God in reflection. Wow. In a mirror, are being transformed, metamorphozo, into the same image. This is the goal of Christianity, to see us changed from one level of godliness or Christ-likeness into another, step by step by step by step by step. Wouldn't it be good to be on a journey like that? Wouldn't it be good for your friend, wife, husband to be on a journey like that? Anyone you know, wouldn't it be good? Thus, the daring goal of the Christian life could be summarized as our being formed, conformed, and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the wonder in all this is that Jesus Christ has come among his people as our ever-living Savior, Teacher, Lord, and Friend. I love the word friend in there. He's not against us, he's with us, he's for us. He who is the way shows us the way to live so that we increasingly come to share his love, hope, feelings, and habits. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's really nicely written as well. He agrees to be yoked to us. I love the way he's written this. He agrees to be yoked to us. You know, there's a thing about being yoked to Jesus, but did you notice that what he's done is turned it around? Like Jesus is the one choosing to be yoked to us. That's like wherever I go, Jesus is kind of being dragged along as well. In all of the conversations that I've had today, Jesus had to turn up as well. Makes you think, doesn't it? But he puts it beautifully. He agrees to be yoked to us as we are yoked to him. And so in the process to train us to live our lives as though he would live them as if he were in our place. Now there's a line. to live the life that you live as if Jesus was living your life in your body. That's a good line, isn't it? Let's go back a bit, though, because he says this. Now we must insist that this way of life is reliably sustained in the context of like-minded fellowship. Essential to our growth in grace is a community life where there is loving, nurturing accountability. What's he talking about here? What's he talking about? He's talking about the church, isn't he? Christ-likeness is not merely the work of the individual. Listen up, everyone. It's not something we do on our own. It's not a solitary test that we do on our own. No, rather it grows out of the matrix of a loving fellowship. Don't you love his language? The matrix of a loving fellowship. He makes it sound interesting. Did you know that this is about being part of a matrix of a loving fellowship? I just turned up, you know. We are the body of Christ together, called to watch over one another in love. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone aching? Is anyone about to trip up or stumble or fall? Our call is to be a community around each other to help us, to sustain us. But even having once said this, in our day, there is unfortunately an abysmal ignorance, he says. This is 1996. And I wonder if he would say this has changed, or whether we're still contaminated with the same abysmal ignorance of how we as individuals and as a community of faith actually move towards Christ-likeness. We today lack a theology of growth. He's not talking numerical growth. He's talking about personal growth. And so we need to learn how to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a quote from 2 Peter. In particular, we need to learn how to cooperate with the means of grace that God has ordained for the transformation of the human personality. Is this making you hungry, thirsty? Anyone? Makes me want to move forward. And he has three ideas about these means of grace, and they're really helpful. Firstly, we're formed by experiential means. Sounds a bit technical, but you'll know exactly what he means in a moment. God works first through the ordinary experiences of daily life to form the character of Christ in us. Have you noticed that? Just getting up in the morning helps you to become a little bit more like Jesus. Being in a relationship with someone who is difficult makes you a little bit more like Jesus. Going to work, having to see things through to the end, makes you a little bit more like Jesus. Just being human can give you an opportunity to be a little bit. Does that make sense? Through these experiences, we come to know on the deepest levels that Jesus is with us always. Do you know, one of the earliest experiences of my life was being bullied at school and knowing that God was with me in that bullying. That's not why I was bullied. It wasn't a test that God gave me. It didn't mean, but the experience of feeling alienated and alone drove me towards Jesus and then discovering that Jesus was faithful. Are you with me on this? Even the bad things in life can help us to know what it is to become a bit more like Jesus. He was with us always, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us, and that we can cast all our care upon him. In addition, we learn that ordinary life is sacramental. Sounds posh, doesn't it? That everything is sacred. Everything is sacred. And that divine guidance is given primarily in these common junctions of life. Brother Lawrence, is it? Washing up and potato peeling. Everything is sacred. This is a picture from my bed when I was in hospital. It was a great view. I didn't know what else to do. And I was fiddling with my screen. And I'll take a picture of that. And it wasn't my best moment. But I have to say, I have experienced deep riches as a result of being ill in bed, dependent on other people, vulnerable and broken and feeling in pain and rubbish. It wasn't all bad, even though it was rubbish. In the midst of that, I discovered incredible love from those that already loved me, but also love from those that I didn't know loved me. And they expressed that, and I discovered that, and it was rich and powerful, moves me to tears even as I think about it. And I discovered that there is an incredible gift in England that we have, this National Health Service that I take for granted every day of the week, that I just turned up to, and they did stuff to me. And it's such a gift, and I discovered that technology is amazing when it works, and it does some beautiful things. And I discovered what Advent means. Longing and aching for something to happen. Boy, I longed and ached for something to happen. And I discovered from the inside what it is to have to wait for something for it to happen. And it became a way of me connecting with the Advent story in a way that I would never have done if I was putting on an Advent service or turning up to church. It was a moment of grace for me. I discovered prayer in a new way. I discovered Jesus in a new way. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God on me was a different kind of experience. I discovered evangelism again because I was in a context where not everyone was a Christian. And my conversations with other people were being overheard. So they asked me about it afterwards. And we had conversations about Jesus. It was a very rich time, even though I didn't want to do it. You understand what I'm saying. The experiences of life are given to us as a means of grace through which we can experience Jesus. Whatever you're going through right now, don't discount it. It may be hard. Don't discount it. Jesus will be there with you, teaching you something. Formal means, conformed by formal means. The formal means of grace refers to well-recognized disciplines of spiritual life. Disciplines like prayer, study, fasting, solitude, simplicity, confession, celebration, and the like. I call these formal means because they involve formal ways of arranging our lives for training in the spiritual life. We simply must understand that we will never grow in Christ-like habits and disposition without intense, well-informed action on our part. He's strong, isn't he? How are we doing? And then transformed by instrumental needs. And this sounds really technical, but again, you've been doing this for years and you will keep doing it because you recognize it. The instrumental means of grace refers to the various physical and human instruments God uses to transform us. God in his great wisdom has freely chosen to mediate his life to us through visible realities. This is a great mystery, but God, who is pure spirit, utterly free of all created limitations, stoops to our weakness and changes us by physical and visible means. What's he talking about? What on earth is he talking about? Many and varied are the instrumental means of grace. Does anyone have any idea what he might be talking about? Baptism is a means of grace through which we are changed and transformed, by which we are buried in Christ's death and raised to life. Preaching is a means of grace. There's an idea. In which the sacrament of sleep is given to us. And daydreaming and other things. An obvious instrumental means of grace is the bread and wine of Holy Communion. Have you ever been changed and transformed by just receiving a piece of bread and a sip of wine? I have. Tears, boom. Heart changed. Decision to do something differently, and I walk out a different person. Bread and wine. The laying on of hands is a mean of grace. Have you ever experienced that? I was feeling fine, and then they touched me, and then I died. You with me? Laying on of hands, which God imparts to us. When God imparts to us what we desire or need, or what God in his wisdom knows best for us. The anointing with oil is a means of grace for the healing of the sick. And then intercessory prayer is a means of grace through which God freely uses human instrumentality to speak forth his will on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what happens when we get together to pray? We suddenly feel that the earth is moving. Every time I love it, something's happening. Be with Jesus to become like him. So our task, ladies and gentlemen, over the next few years is just to get really, really hungry to be with Jesus. And the word for changing our way of life is metanoia. Everyone say metanoia? Anyone know what it means? It means repentance. Repent. Metanoia, the kingdom of God is at hand. I want to share with you this woman, Ruth Haley Barton, who I'm reading a lot at the moment, listening to her wisdom. She's written this book called Sacred Rhythms. And the subtitles of her books are always nice as well. Sacred Rhythms sounds nice. Arranging Our Lives for Spiritual Transformation. It's nice. Well, there's this book, Invitation to Solitude and Silence. The subtitle, Experiencing God's Transforming Presence. £10 at the back. No, it's not. I haven't got it, but you can look it up. Life Together in Christ. And then the subtitle is good. It says, Experiencing Transformation in Community. It's a book about small groups. An invitation to retreat. And the subtitle is The Gift and Necessity of Time Away with God. Strengthening the soul of your leadership. Any leaders in the room? I love that phrase, the soul of your leadership. Isn't that a good phrase? And the subtitle, Seeking God in the Crucible of Ministry. She said this, the spiritual law of gravity ensures that the chaos of the human soul will settle as long as it sits still in and long enough. It's a force, it's a spiritual law. She's inviting us into solitude and silence. Most of us are more tired than we know at the soul level. Does that resonate with anyone in the room? It's getting towards 9:30, so probably yes. We are teetering on the brink of dangerous exhaustion, and we cannot do anything else until we have gotten some rest. We can't really engage any spiritual disciplines until solitude becomes a place of rest for us rather than another place for human striving and hard work. What about this quote? The purpose of journeying together in spiritual friendship and spiritual community, whether there are just two of you or whether you're in a small group, is to listen to one another's desire for God, to nurture that desire in each other, and to support one another in seeking a way of life that is consistent with that desire. There's a mission statement for your life group. What about that one? Your desire for more of God than you have right now, your longing for love, your need for deeper levels of spiritual transformation than you have experienced so far is the truest thing about you. You might think that your woundedness or your sinfulness is the truest thing about you, or that your giftedness or your personality type or your job title or your identity as husband or wife, mother or father somehow defines you. But in reality, it is your desire for God and your capacity to reach for more of God than you have right now that is the deepest essence of who you are. Who are you? Are you a small person with no desire for God, no longing for more? Or are you a big person with an even bigger desire for more, deeply longing for more of God? That's who you are. It's who I am. Really interesting idea. Last one, it's just a thing that Tori and I are really pushing into at the moment. Sabbath keeping is the primary discipline that helps us live within the limits of our humanity and to honor God as our creator. It is the key to a life lived in sync with the rhythms that God himself built into our world. She's telling a different story to a hungry people who have a rhythm out of sync with the way God made the world. And we are the ones who have the salt in us. We need to learn how to get into the rhythms of Sabbath once again, and solitude and silence and prayer. Are you with me on this? This is us. So maybe you want to get together, not in a life group, but with two or three or four people, and blend the colors of your life together, a bit like this picture. Different people in the room together, but encouraging one another in your deepest desires to know God more. Who is your soul friend? Who knows the state of your soul? Who loves you enough to care for your soul? Whose soul are you caring for? Who have you shared your soul with? The shame, the fear, the anxiety, the pain, the deep longing, the disappointments. And who has done that with you? How often do you meet? I wouldn't be surprised if the numbers of you in the room who were wondering right then as I was describing that thought, I haven't got anybody who really knows my soul. There's an idea of being a part of a formation group where you find someone who you could be honest about the state of your soul, who could share a little bit of their soul with you, and then you might journey together into becoming a little bit more longing for God and desiring him. You might journey together. It's an invitation. It's not a command. It's not a competition. It's not another program. It's would you journey with someone else? So that's all I've got. What have I said? If you had to summarize it, What will you take home with you? I don't know. I want to invite people onto a discipleship pathway. I want every single person that comes through those doors to know that we are inviting them into a journey to be with us, that we're already on a discipleship pathway to become more like Jesus. I want them to be intrigued by our difference. I want them to feel the difference, not in a harsh way or a judgmental way, but in an intriguing way, a curious way. And I want them to come on a journey with me into the likeness of Christ and see if they want to come with me. I want them to come on this journey and have their life filled in with color. It will start with having an impression made from someone, and then being invited into the life of Christ, then making an intentional decision to follow Christ and to discover him, and then being initiated into that life in various ways, baptized into him, becoming a new creation, immersed into a community of life, which is enhancing their life in Christ and supporting them in their journey, where they get instruction and wisdom for how to live this life, because it's complicated and lonely and difficult. And when they learn to become more like Jesus by practicing the things that he did. And I wonder what it would be like to design a church which just did that again and again and again, where everything they did just focused on these things. And where they could put all the things that they do, all the activities that they do, into this picture somewhere. Whatever it is. Whether it's a gathered thing or a sent thing. This is my dream of a church which had an idea of a way of making disciples and that lived it out and tried it and see if we could reverse the trend. Anybody else? The first bit is about connecting with people. The second bit is about drawing them into participation and deeper relationship with God. And the last thing is about them growing in the likeness of God. Connecting, participating, and growing. I've been dreaming of a new logo. Some of you have noticed, and I'm not sure it works yet. I'm trying it out, but I've just been trying to work out what I really want to say, and intentional about discipleship kind of sums that up. I don't know if it will stick, but behind whatever we end up with, that's what I want to be behind it. And I want you to join. I want us to do it together, and I think we can.